Well, please pick up your Bibles now and turn with me to our sermon text for today as we are beginning a new sermon series in the book of Isaiah. So please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1. If you don't know where Isaiah is, it's a rather large book and it's just about in the middle of your Bible. So as you look there, you will find the book of Isaiah. And we're going to turn to chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. And I'll ask you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. This is God's own word. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Please join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we turn to you now to ask for your help. Help us, Lord, to understand your word in all of its power and all of its purity. Help us to receive your word in humility and faith. We pray, Lord, that as your word is preached today and throughout this coming series in the book of Isaiah, we pray that you would use this living and active word so that as you promised through Isaiah himself, your word would not return to you void, but would accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it forth. May that be so among us today, O Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, accomplish in us the purpose for which you have spoken this word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I intend to say very little to introduce the book of Isaiah. And this is not because there's nothing you can say to introduce Isaiah. It's because there is so much, too much that could be said to introduce this massive, marvelous, and magnificent part of God's word. I feel as I approach it, perhaps you feel as a congregation, often we feel as readers of God's word that when we turn to the book of Isaiah, we are like mountain climbers approaching Mount Everest, both excited and intimidated by the glorious mountain that is ahead of us. There is so much in Isaiah that we could spend all day summarizing its structures and its themes, but I think the best way to begin is by letting the book of Isaiah introduce itself. As chapter 1 leads us to make our first steps in climbing this mountain. So how does the book of Isaiah introduce itself? Well, verse 1 begins by telling us what this book really is. Notice, it is the vision which Isaiah saw. He is in this book only going to say what he has first seen. As the Apostle Paul might put it, he is going to deliver to you only what he has first received from the Lord. Isaiah is not the source of this book, but rather in this book, as verse 2 says, the Lord has spoken. It's God's word, and it's God's word primarily concerning, as verse 1 says, Judah and Jerusalem. That should be instructive to us, because though Isaiah will say many things about the world as a whole, though he will address many nations, the primary focus of this book is that it is a message to and concerning God's people. Not just God's people in the Old Testament context, who could be referred to as Judah and Jerusalem, but indeed God's people even today, all of God's people, the church, believers in Christ, who are one with these Old Testament believers through faith in the same Messiah. Verse 1 tells us that this book is a message from God for you, for the church then and the church now. But there is a then and a now that we have to keep in mind. This message didn't originally come to us in our context. And verse 1 tells us what the original context was in a way that will help us to interpret this book. This message first came in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Isaiah's ministry was roughly from 740 to 700 BC. So in other words, about 700 years before Christ, Isaiah came to deliver his message. This is before Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians, before the exile, and this comes in the days first of the divided kingdom, and then after the northern kingdom of Israel fell in 722 BC. Isaiah prophesies on either side of that great event. And in general, the book itself will explain the details, but in general, this was a time of spiritual decline that was leading to serious consequences for God's people at the time. And in this time, God sends to his people this messenger, the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, whose message will fit neatly with his name, which means the Lord saves, or the Lord is salvation. Isaiah will come to God's people in a time of decline and distress and tell them, the Lord is the one who alone can save you. You must turn to the Lord and be saved. But if they're going to turn to the Lord and be saved, they first need to understand why they need to turn to the Lord and be saved. They need to understand their desperate need for salvation. And that brings us to how Isaiah begins his prophecy here in verse 2. Many have been struck by the fact that Isaiah does not begin his book with the account of his call to be a prophet that comes in chapter 6. Before Isaiah will tell us about his call to be a prophet, in chapters 1 through 5, he is going to paint a picture of the context into which he was called. He is going to explain the sin and distress of God's people in blunt and sometimes terrifying terms. He is going to awaken God's people to realize that whatever they thought of themselves, this is their true situation. However righteous they may have been in their own eyes, this is their condition in God's eyes. And their condition, as we begin to see right away in verses 2 through 9, is not good. In fact, they are sinning so grievously and sinning so stubbornly that they are left without hope except in the sovereign mercy of God. And that's the point of this morning's sermon and these verses. The only hope for God's rebellious children is his sovereign mercy. The only hope for God's rebellious children is his sovereign mercy. That's right here, right at the beginning, in verses 2 through 9. And as we look at God confronting his people here through his prophet, we can consider three things that are revealed about God's people here. First, the reality of their sin. Second, the cause of their situation. And then third and finally, the hope of their salvation. So the reality of their sin, the cause of their situation, and the hope of their salvation. Verses 2 through 4 bring us to this first point, the reality of their sin. They were surely not being realistic about what their sin really looked like in God's sight. And so here, at the beginning of his book, Isaiah tells God's people, this is the reality of how grievous your sin is. And the greatness of their sin is described in two ways here. First, in the Lord's own summary of it, and then in the prophet's lament over it. Let's look first at the Lord's summary of their sin in verses 2 and 3. The Creator is going to speak, so all creation is summoned to witness, as he says in verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." And what does the Lord begin by saying? "I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." Every Israelite would know what God is talking about here, or should. He's referring to the fact that throughout their history, he has only ever dealt with his people as a loving, faithful father cares for his children. God has not only been the one who created Israel back as the children of Abraham, and then as they came out of Egypt, he is the one who has continued to care for them. He is no failing father, like the failing fathers so common in our culture, who beget children and then abandon them. God has nourished and brought up his children. And we can think back to that great example of it as God lovingly cared for the Israelites when he brought them out of Egypt and he led them by the hand like a father leading his children through the wilderness, feeding them, clothing them, caring for them, protecting them, all the way until he brought them into the promised land that flowed with milk and honey. That was what God did at the beginning, and it's what he continued to do throughout Israel's history. So that he can ask them, as he will ask in chapter 5, verse 3, "What more could have been done for you that I have not done?" That question could well be asked of us, couldn't it? What more could God do for us that he has not done? That's true of all of us as God's creatures, even if you're not one of his children. By his grace, he has given you life, he has fed you and clothed you, given you breath throughout your days. But how much more for us as Christians is it true of us? How much more could God do for us than he has done in creating us and redeeming us, in giving his only begotten Son for our salvation, and in continuing to sustain us throughout our life? What more could God do for us? As for them. But how had they repaid the Lord? With rebellion. And rebellion here, of course, refers to sin. All that they did continually to disobey God's commands. Now, sin is always heinous. When any creature disobeys God, the Creator, it is a heinous offense that deserves death. We understand that. But what Isaiah is showing God's people here is that it is even more heinous when God's children sin. When the church sins, we need to understand this. We don't think this way usually. We need to understand when the church sins, it is more heinous than when the world sins. Why? Because when we sin against the God who has shown us such grace. We spit in the face of the one we know is our loving Heavenly Father, the one who has brought us into his covenant people, showered upon us the blessings of his word and the sacraments and worship and all of these things that we enjoy. We defy that God when we sin, so that when we sin, we are not only rebellious creatures, we are rebellious children. It's wicked, but the Lord goes on to explain that it's also stupid. Our sin is foolish, dumber than an ox or a donkey. Look at verse 3. The Lord says, "The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib." The ox and the donkey in that world were considered to be among the most dim-witted of animals. You might agree. I don't know. But even these dim-witted animals are smart enough to know whose they are and where they should go to find their food. But here are God's rebellious children, not even smart enough to know whose children they are and who it is who will feed them. The Lord says, "The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib." But Israel, in all its rebellion, evidently, Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Israel's sin, then, is heinous because God has revealed to them all that they need to know. He has been gracious and merciful to them, and in response, they have returned to him only rebellion. So in the Lord's summary, Israel's sin is exposed. But next, the reality of their sin is exposed through the prophet's lament in verse 4. Here, Isaiah begins to speak, but understand he's still speaking as a prophet, as a messenger of the Lord. This is still God's word, though it comes through the mouth of the prophet. And as Isaiah laments here, he shows that God's people have become the total opposite of what they should be. They were supposed to be a holy nation, but they have become a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, weighed down under the heavy load of all their accumulated rebellion. And they have become, as he puts it here, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. Now, the words that Isaiah uses there intentionally echo the great promise, the precious promise that God made to their ancestor Abraham. Remember, God promised to give Abraham offspring. Using the same Hebrew word here, Isaiah says that they are offspring, but offspring that only do evil. As John the Baptist would later put it, the children of Abraham have become a brood of vipers. And they have sinned in many specific ways that this book is going to continue unfold. Here, the fountainhead of all their sin is identified. The sin beneath all their sinning. And what is this central, grievous sin? He says, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Beneath all their immorality and idolatry and injustice, beneath all their sins is this chief foundational sin. They've forsaken their Father. They've abandoned the Lord. They have turned their backs on him and his ways. And how does Isaiah identify who this God is they've forsaken? He calls him here the Holy One of Israel. Now, this is one of Isaiah's favorite ways to speak about God. We'll see this again and again. He uses this name for God more than any other biblical writer uses it. He loves to call God the Holy One of Israel. And this name communicates two important things about who this God is. Of course, first, it communicates that he is the holy, holy, holy God. As chapter 6 will show us, that he is the Lord, high and lifted up, majestic in holiness, pure in his righteousness. He is the holy God. But this name reminds them of something else. It reminds them of God's covenant love. He, the high and holy one, has been willing to be called the Holy One of Israel. He's been willing for them to be his people and to have himself called their God. This is the God whom they've forsaken, this holy and gracious God who still, despite all their rebellion, calls Israel in verse 3, my people, and who still allows himself in verse 4 to be called their God. You see the parallel between the prophet's lament and the Lord's summary in both places. The intensity of the sin is magnified the goodness and grace of God, and then the rebellion and forsaking of him by his people. Now notice Isaiah's reaction to this. It's important to see that in delivering this message, he does not gloat. He mourns. Much like Christ, lamenting over Jerusalem while he still described in no uncertain terms its rebellion. So here Isaiah laments as he describes their rebellion. He cries out, alas, sinful nation. He cries out here, as one commentator puts it, a true evangelist. For a true evangelist must ever be grieved by sin and the lost condition of the sinner to whom he speaks. Such grief flows from a true love for those who need his message. And so do you see it in the prophet's lament and in the Lord's summary? There is only love from the Lord and only rebellion from his children. And this makes their sin all the more heinous. I hope you understand that this describes our sin, not theirs. Not just theirs, I mean. Now, hopefully, we are not like them, entirely apostate as it seems they were, having entirely forsaken the Lord. But even if we haven't entirely forsaken the Lord, we need to understand, as I mentioned before, that every sin we commit as Christians is a grievous sin against the grace and goodness of God to us. We are often greatly outraged by the heinous sin of the world, but how outraged are we at our own heinous sin? If you don't see how heinous your sin is, even if in itself it's not as corrupt as what the world around you might be doing, if you don't see how heinous your sin is, maybe its magnitude will come home to you if you ask yourself continually the question, what have I returned to the Lord for all his goodness to me? How have I repaid him for the everlasting love of the Father, for the shed blood of the Son, for the mighty work of the Holy Spirit who has been pleased to dwell in me? What have I returned to the Lord for all his mercies to me? When you ask that question, you may begin to see how great your sin is, how great my sin is, that when we sin in the church, we do so not only as rebellious creatures, but as rebellious children. Well, the sin of God's people was great, and therefore their situation was painful. Now, they all knew that their situation was painful. They could all tell things were not going great for Judah and for Jerusalem. What they failed to appreciate was the link between their situation and their sin. And so as our passage continues, we come to our second point in verses 5 through 8, which is the cause of their situation. The cause of their situation. As a loving and faithful father, God has not left his children without discipline. He has chastised his people. We have to get this straight in our minds. Scripture teaches us clearly that it's only the unloved child who is allowed to rush headlong to hell without correction. It is only an unloving father who would fail to love his child enough to try to intervene before he rushes headlong into destruction. The Lord is not such a faithless and unloving father, and so he has not left his people without discipline. And as we're about to come to the severity of the discipline they had experienced, we need to remember the magnitude of their sin. This is not where God's discipline starts by any means, but this is where God's discipline has gone towards those who have been defiant and persistent and stubborn in their sin. Verse 5 reminds us that they have invited the consequences of their sin by couching it in a question. Why should you be stricken again? They should have known that all that was happening to them was exactly what God had warned would happen if they persistently rebelled against him. He would strike them with the rod of correction. And since they had been warned of this, their stubborn and persistent sin was like an active invitation, asking God, daring God, begging God, strike us. Strike us now. Look at verse 5. He says, why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. Once again, we're shown the foolishness of sin here. Not only are God's people too stubborn and thick-skulled to know who owns them and who feeds them, they are also too stubborn and thick-skulled to turn aside, though God is striking them with the rod of correction. Here, it is clear that they have already been disciplined by the Lord. He has let them taste the bitter consequences of their sin, and yet they continue in their sin, determined to revolt more and more. And that is what has brought that discipline to the place where it is described here. Now, in describing this strong discipline, Isaiah uses two groups of images. And the first of these groups of images is the image of a bruised and broken body. The body here represents the whole people of Israel, all the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And it says here, the whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it. Now, at this point, we might think, well, this is some sort of internal malady, internal disease. They're just sick because of some germ that they caught. But as the description goes on, we find out that the cause of this brokenness is being struck from the outside. He says, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. These wounds are the kind of wounds you receive from a sword. These bruises, the kind of bruises you receive from a club, and these putrefying sores might also be translated raw wounds or even raw stripes, like the torn flesh of one who has been beaten. The image here is of a body that is on the brink of death because it has been beaten up. And it has not yet been healed with bandages or medicine applied to it. What's the image here? The image here is of God's people, defiant and stubborn in their sin, bruised and bloody from all the consequences of their sin, but still stupidly marching forward on the path of rebellion. Despite all the wounds they have brought on themselves in this path, they will not turn aside. They still ask, "Strike us again." They still revolt more and more. The second group of images begins in verse 7. And here it's a more literal image for the destruction, or the discipline, rather, of God's people, as Isaiah describes the way that the land of Israel has been devoured by foreigners. And we don't know exactly when this part of Isaiah's prophecy was written, but what we do know is that throughout Isaiah's lifetime, the Assyrian Empire came against the Promised Land again and again, gobbling up more ground each time and doing great destruction as they did so. And the Lord wants his people to understand this is not random. This is a discipline for their rebellion. Isaiah pleads with them, look at what is happening to your land. Verse 7, he says, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. Now, all of this is exactly what God warned his people would happen if they forsook his covenant and rebelled against him. If you go back and read places like Deuteronomy, towards the end of Deuteronomy, where the covenant blessings and curses are laid out, God's clearly warned them that these things would happen if they forsook him. And now exactly what God warned them would happen has happened. The promised land has become a desert. The land of their inheritance is being devoured by foreigners. All the blessings that God had given are being taken away from them, not randomly, but by the discipline of the Lord. The source of all of this is not ultimately the Assyrians. It is ultimately God who allows the Assyrians to come upon his people as the consequence of their sins. And how bad has it gotten? Well, Israel, Jerusalem, has been reduced to a lonely, fragile outpost rather than the glorious city of God that it should have been. Isaiah here refers to Jerusalem with this term, the daughter of Zion. And he says, so the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. This is not the vision for the city of God that the prophets explain was God's will. In chapter 2, we'll see the vision of the future glory of God's city as the nations are streaming into it and it's lifted up on high above all the nations on a mountain. But here, it's the exact opposite of that vision. The nations are streaming in not to receive God's glory and truth, but to devour God's people. And the city is not high and lifted up in glory, matching the glory of its God. Instead, it has become like a fragile temporary shelter out in a field that you might live in temporarily for harvest or maybe sleep in to guard the crops at night. That's what Jerusalem has become, this lonely, fragile outpost. We might picture more easily than a hut in a garden of cucumbers, a weather-beaten old homestead on the prairie. This is what Jerusalem has become. This is the situation of God's people, and the cause is God's own discipline for their constant, stubborn sin. Now, you may experience this when you're straying from God. Some of you have experienced it. The further and harder and faster you run from God, the more you are sick and bruised and broken by life and seeing your blessings devoured by strangers. Now, I'm not saying that all suffering is God's discipline for sin. Could explain that more clearly, but hear me in that. Sometimes we do suffer, not because we're being disciplined for a particular sin, but often it is discipline for sin. And if you are knowingly rebelling against the Lord, you should expect that he will discipline you for that sin. And when he does, here is the question, how will you respond? The way we respond to God's discipline reveals the condition of our heart. How do you respond when God chastens you? If the heart is right with God, The ultimate effect of discipline is to humble the heart and to lead us to return to the Lord. But a hard heart will refuse to be humbled even by affliction. And you see, that's what's happening here. God's people are being disciplined, but they're only revolting more and more. They are not humbled by this discipline. They are increasingly rebellious. They just seems like to fight back against God when he brings upon them the rod of correction for their good. Their reaction reveals that the whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. It reveals that God's people have forsaken him because they respond with stubborn defiance to his discipline. Now we can expect where this ought to end up. Try to enter into what Isaiah is describing here and ask yourself, where should this end up? God has been faithful and kind. He has nourished and brought up his children for centuries by this point, and they have continually rebelled against him. They've forsaken the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel, but he has not immediately forsaken them. He has pursued them. He has disciplined them. He has sought to correct them. And yet underneath this correction, they've only doubled down on their corruption so that the discipline has reached the point that there's only a breath separating them from death and hell. The body is bruised and broken. There is no soundness in it. They're on the brink of hell. And in this situation, would not God be just to just push them over the edge, to wipe them away, to be done with these rebellious children? But then in verse 9, we find a glimmer of hope. And this brings us to our third point, verse 9, and the hope of their salvation. It is a faint glimmer of hope. Here the tune of the gospel is heard faintly for the first time in this thunderous opening of the prophetic symphony. Verse 9 shows us that there is hope for God's people, but it is not in themselves and what they deserve. Verse 9 is so blunt, isn't it, about what they deserved. They deserved to become like Sodom and like Gomorrah. What is Isaiah talking about here? Well, in the book of Genesis, these cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are presented as cities that, first of all, embody the ultimate extreme of human wickedness. These cities were far from God in every respect. They were filled with rape and homosexuality and abuse and murder. And the Lord, remember, could not find even 10 righteous people in these cities. They were the definition of human evil. And so they became the great example of God's justice and wrath. In Genesis 19, it says, "Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, until the inhabitants of the cities all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground." And when Abraham looks back towards Sodom, do you remember what he sees? Genesis 19, verse 28. "Behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace." Now, Sodom and Gomorrah were not the only wicked cities the world has ever seen, were they? So why did this happen to them? Scripture teaches us it happened to them as an example of what will happen to every sinner and every sinful city in the judgment and hell that is coming in the justice of God. Jude 1, it's only one chapter, but Jude 1, 7 says that Sodom and Gomorrah, I'm quoting here, Sodom and Gomorrah are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Sodom and Gomorrah are a preview of hell. They are a picture, a warning in advance of the judgment that awaits all who do not repent. Now look at verse 9. Isaiah says of the Old Testament church, of the people of God who were stubbornly rebelling against God, "Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah." What's he saying? We deserve hell. Can we say that in the church? We should. We, you and I, we deserve hell. we deserve to be utterly destroyed, overturned by fire from the Lord, so that when anyone looks back at where we were, all they see is a smoking crater where we once stood. Now, we rebel against that. We resist that. We want to argue with that. But we can't argue with that in light of what Isaiah has already described, the greatness of our rebellion and sin and the greatness of God's love and long-suffering, his patience, and his faithful discipline of his people. In light of the greatness of sin, we have to confess that we could not complain if this consequence of our rebellion came upon us. What did Judah deserve, and what do we deserve for our sins? To become like Sodom, to be made like Gomorrah, but we're still here. And they were still there. Why? Why, despite all this rebellion, was there still a remnant? Because of the sovereign mercy of the Lord. The Lord of hosts left to us a very small remnant. That name, the Lord of hosts, refers to God's sovereignty, his power. It reflects the fact that he is sovereign over all the heavenly hosts, the armies of heaven. And indeed, all the armies of earth are under his power, even the armies of the Assyrians who were gobbling up Israel. And Isaiah tells God's people here, the only reason why you have not been utterly devoured already is that the sovereign God, the Lord of hosts, has restrained the hosts of the Assyrians, restrained those armies to preserve a remnant. Yes, a very small remnant, but a remnant in which there was a very great hope. A hope was in that remnant, not only for the preservation of a nation, but for the salvation of all nations. See, as Isaiah continues and his prophecy unfolds, we will find that from that remnant, a redeemer will come. From that stump, a shoot will spring up. A child will be born. A son will be given. The servant of the Lord will come, Jesus, who will save his people from their sins. And he will be what Israel failed to be, the keeper of the covenant, the obedient son of God, the faithful offspring of Abraham, the one who will heal God's people. And how will they be healed? How are God's people healed from their rebellion and sin? It's not by the blows that we receive. It's not by the blows of discipline, which by themselves can never save. They will be healed, and we are healed by the wounds which he would receive on the cross. Isaiah 53 uses language that refers back to chapter 1, when Isaiah says of Christ, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's what's coming out of this remnant. It's for the sake of that salvation that God preserved a remnant. It was for the sake of that salvation, for not just the Israelites, but for all nations, that the Lord in sovereign mercy preserved those who deserved to become like Sodom and to be made like Gomorrah. When people join our church, if you've joined our church, you know, one of the membership vows goes like this: "Do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure, and without hope save in his sovereign mercy?" Do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure, and without hope save in his sovereign mercy? I think that does pretty well as a summary of these first 9 verses of Isaiah. This is what you are. Do you acknowledge it? Do you, Israel, do you, the church, acknowledge that you are a sinner in the sight of God, one who has so consistently and constantly rebelled and defied this good and holy God, that you justly deserve his displeasure, his wrath even, and that you are without hope save in his sovereign mercy? That is where verse 9 brings us. That is where verse 9 leaves us. And it is only the first step up the mountain of Isaiah's message. Isaiah is going to take us further until this tiny glimmer of hope shines in all the light of Christ and his gospel. But let this remind us today that if in any way, rather, because in many ways, we have rebelled and forsaken the Lord, let us remember that we need to turn to the very God we have defied, perhaps the very God who has struck us with the rod of correction. We need to return to the Lord, for the very God we have defied is the only reason we're still here. The very God we've defied is the only one who can deliver us. We are without hope, save in his sovereign mercy. So let us return to the Lord, put our hope in his sovereign mercy, and trust that, as the very name of the prophet who thunders out this opening message reminds us, the Lord saves. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we confess again to you our sins. Lord, if we do not see the magnitude of our sins, it is not because our sins are no big deal. It is because we need better glasses to see the clarity and power and reality of what our sin really is. Father, we need this not only as those who are far from you, but even as those who belong to your church, even those who have been privileged to call ourselves your children. We need to see how heinous our sin is, that we might flee from it and return to you. Lord, if you must, we ask that you would strike us with the rod of correction, that when we go astray, you would lovingly and yet firmly turn us aside, that we would see the ugliness and the consequences of our sin. But we ask, Father, not only for the rod of correction, we ask for your grace to deliver us. For we know that apart from Christ, no matter how many times we're beaten, no matter how bruised and bloody we would become, nothing would change our hearts. So, Father, be the one who changes our hearts. Please, Father, by your Spirit, in Christ, humble us under your hand, that we might return to the Lord, and that you might have mercy on us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.